Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 12, Greatest Love Story, Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 140, December 2009, from the 2009 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser, read by Dan Adams. This is my 140th monthly teaching letter and continues my 12th year of publication. In the last three lessons, Numbers 137, 138, and 139, I started a series entitled The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, for which I was giving the reader a general overview before going into detail on the subject, which will take some time to complete, as it will cover seven stages. First, the courtship. Second, the marriage. Third, the honeymoon. Fourth, the estrangement. Fifth, the divorce. Sixth, the reconciliation, and seventh, the remarriage. The Apostle Paul addressed the subject of marriage both with respect to Yahweh's marriage to the 12 tribes of Israel and the marriage of a man and a woman. The laws that affect these two types of marriages are the same. This is not a subject that can be entirely addressed in one short lesson, nor should it be passed over lightly. As I have stated in the last three lessons, I'm following the outline of Dan Gehman in his 9 audio cassette series, and though he did well, there are areas where evidence proves some of his premises to be incorrect. In his presentation, Gehman spoke favorably of a Trinity. As I demonstrated in the last lesson, if Yahshua Christ, the Lamb, and Yahweh are two different persons, then according to Scripture, Yahshua is going to marry his father's wife. The main passages of Scripture that dispel the premise of a trinity of individual persons are John 12:45, where Christ addressed the Pharisees, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me," and John 14:9, where he stated to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." It is true that there is a father-son relationship spoken of in Scripture, but it is not God in three persons, but one God in three manifestations. An example of three manifestations is found at Matthew 28:19, where it states, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Here John 12:45 and 14:9 take precedence over Matthew 28:19. Therefore, the subject of the greatest love story ever told is incompatible with the Trinity, because it would have the Son marrying his father's wife. A very vile accusation indeed. Furthermore, the Father and Son have the same name, the Father being Yahweh, and the Son Yahshua, Yah being the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Therefore, the name is singular, as the Greek substantiates. In positively no way does Matthew 28:19 prove a trinity, in fact, quite the opposite. In lessons number 137 and 138, I was presenting an overview of the seven stages of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Yahweh to Israel. Then I realized that it was imperative to refute the fallacy of the Trinity, which I addressed in lesson 139. I still haven't really covered all of the overview, so with this lesson I will continue where I left off with the overview to The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, Part 3. To properly shoulder our responsibility in the kingdom of Yahweh requires that our people perform His law and will for our lives. This will necessitate an about-face from following Satan's agenda to placing ourselves under the blood of Yahshua Christ and following His narrow way. For Yahweh is the God of segregation, while Satan is the God of integration. The broad way is the way of integration, whereas the narrow way is the way of segregation. It is only then that we can receive our crown rights on this earth as the national wife to our husband, the King. This whole story embraces his people Israel. And although in past times they were numerically insignificant, as promised they grew to be as innumerable as the stars, but today their number is being greatly diminished due to race mixing. And although the situation appears dire indeed, we have the assurance, as long as the sun and moon are still shining in the heavens, that there will always be an Israel people here on this earth. Therefore, because of the evil forces at work today trying, destroying the racial purity of our people, it behooves us to study the greatest love story ever told. Daily, we need to move forward in faith and obedience and take a stand against the evil forces around us. Our guide for such an endeavor is a study of revisionist history in the context of Yahweh's word properly translated and applied. When we seriously begin to seek the truth and move forward in faith against the forces of evil, the Almighty will start to judge the wicked of this world and reestablish his seed line anew into a glorious kingdom and government on this earth. As a primer, it is absolutely imperative that we study very carefully the seven stages of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage of the Lamb of God to Israel, who is no other than her first husband, Yahweh, as pointed out at Hosea 2:7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Once we follow his kingdom plan, we will no longer be the tail, but we will once again become the head, as spoken of at Deuteronomy 28:13-28, 43-44. Yahweh shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Yahweh shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Deuteronomy 28:43-44. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. This begs the question today, who's lending to whom? But when we as Israel begin to realize all of this and apply his commandments to our society, this curse will be reversed in our favor. Today, Israel is blatantly breaking the seventh commandment, thou shalt not race mix. But Christ predicted that this would be happening just previous to his second advent at Matthew 24:38. From 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Most of the rest of Matthew chapter 24 contains the predictions of the destruction of the temple along with Jerusalem, but this verse can fit only our day, so it represents a mile marker for where we are in prophetic time. More importantly, concerning Deuteronomy 28:13 and 28:43-44 above, is that the laws commanded by Yahweh in the Old Testament have not been done away with, as some claim. Had they been done away with, there should be no reason why prosperity eludes us in the United States and the other Israel countries today. The reason we are not enjoying prosperity is because of the Almighty's chastisement found at Hebrews 12:5-8. My son, despise not thou the chastening of Yahweh, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Being a bastard implies that one is not a racially pure Israelite. This is something that Dan Gehman failed to address in his presentation on the subject. Yes, Gehman is a strong proponent of Yahweh's law, but I don't remember him quoting Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Important also is the fact that if we are being chastised, we are true Israel, and that a substantial number of us remain racially pure, although there are less of us every single day due to Satan's liberal, left-wing, Canaanite, Jewish, communist agenda. For the rest of us who haven't joined Satan's agenda, though we be but a very small remnant of Israel, we shall become more than conquerors through our Savior and Redeemer, Yahshua the Messiah, our anointed. So may Yahweh bless you as we undertake our study of the seven stages of the greatest love story ever told. First, the courtship, second, the marriage, third, the honeymoon, fourth, the estrangement, five, the divorce, six, the reconciliation, and seven, the remarriage. The greatest love story ever told, part four, the courtship. This will begin stage one of our study on the greatest love story ever told. As we look into this study of the courtship, we will find that it is one of the preeminent truths of the Bible. Our object is to show that the Almighty, before the creation of the world, would seek the destiny of a particular people in whom he would work out his great plan. For an opening text, I will cite Romans 9, 1-5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Upon reading this passage, we must ask, does it make any difference who the Israelites are? Many will reply, what difference does it make? The truth is, it is the difference between understanding one's Bible or the Bible remaining a complete mystery. As one can plainly see, it made a lot of difference to Paul who the Israelites were. As we advance through this study, we will do the same as Paul. Surely they are not the Canaanite Jews falsely claiming to be Israelis today. Further, at Romans 10:1, Paul stated, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Nor was Paul referring to the Canaanite Jews here either, and that also makes a lot of difference. The notable difference being, a member of the tribe of Judah is a pure-blooded Israelite, whereas the Canaanite Jew is a half-breed, that is, half Canaanite and half Judahite at best. As Yahweh hated Esau, so also does he hate half-breed Canaanite Jews, Malachi 1:3 and Romans 9:13. The bottom line is, this study on the courtship is directed toward the pure-blooded Israelites of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, not the half-breed Canaanite Jews. All of this encompasses the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, and even Christ concerning the flesh in knowing who the true Israelites of the Bible are. Without the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, and even Christ concerning the flesh, there are no Israelites, and the Canaanite Jews have none of these prerequisites and never will. Presently, our major concern is Christ's relationship with the people of a particular seed line descended from the Adamic race. as we observe this favored people, the Israel of Yahweh, known today as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and related kin, and consider this relationship between Yahweh and this people, we will be contemplating the metaphorical story of Yahweh in his role as husband to Israel. And while the description of a metaphor is use of a word denoting one kind of object or idea in place of another to suggest a likeness between them, every Bible law affecting this marriage is identical to that between a man and his wife, and applies in like manner. Until this likeness is well understood, we are not fully ready to continue with this study. Therefore, I urge each reader to pray to Yahweh requesting help to resolve this likeness in their own mind. Once one comes to such an understanding, one will realize that the Almighty asks nothing more from us than he would be obligated to do himself. Again, it cannot be overemphasized that all of the biblical laws concerning the marriage between a man and his wife apply also to the marriage of Yahweh to his people Israel. Surely the Almighty is not about to disobey any of his own laws. He never has, and he never will. Nor is the son going to marry his father's wife. This marriage relationship of Yahweh to his people Israel is well established in the Bible. Therefore, it becomes necessary to show how this metaphor is portrayed to us in Holy Writ. And a good starting point would be Isaiah 54:5. For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. This is an extremely important passage, as it not only depicts the marriage of Yahweh to his people Israel, but also strongly declares that the husband is the Holy One of Israel. Notice, it is not a holy two, but a holy one. For a broader perspective on this marriage relationship, I would suggest that the reader examine Isaiah 54:1-17. Yet another important passage that refers to this marriage relationship between Yahweh and his people Israel is found at Jeremiah 3:20, where it states, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh." Here in Jeremiah 3:20, we have Israel likened unto the wife, and Yahweh likened as her husband. At Jeremiah 31:31-32, we find an excellent example of this metaphorical use of the husband-wife relationship to convey the greatest love story ever told, in Yahweh's relationship to this people exclusively. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh." Note that Yahweh states in unmistakable words that he is a husband to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which refutes the assertion which some make that Judah was neither married nor divorced. At Ezekiel 16:31-33, Israel is likened unto a wife that commits adultery by taking strangers instead of obeying the husband. "In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gift to all thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom." Further, we have this husband and wife relationship laid out for us to examine at Hosea 2:2, where it states, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Remember, at this point we are coming quite near to the time when the divorce will be put into force by Yahweh. Now take a look at verse 7, where the prophet states, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." When Dan Gaiman quoted this verse 7, he should have discovered his error in conjecturing eternity. Israel's return to her first husband under the new covenant is the Lamb of God, who is identical to Yahweh in the flesh. As I have stated before, the son cannot marry his father's wife, as that would violate Yahweh's law. Israel is to return to her first husband, not marry a second one. The metaphor of the husband-wife relationship also shows up at Malachi 2:11 and 14 and 15, where we read, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Not only does this verify that Judah was married to Yahweh, but shows that Yahweh had every reason he needed to divorce her. At this point, the reader should be shown what is written at Revelation 21:9 and 12. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Therefore we can establish beyond all doubt that Israel, all 12 tribes, are the Lamb's wife. She is the bride. She is the virgin. She is that holy seed from the race of Adam that Yahweh Almighty predestined and ordained before the foundation of the world to be his chosen people, Israel, when Yahweh first began to court them with the call of Abraham, was a pure virgin seed without spot or blemish, that is, no mixture of an alien race. With the succeeding generations of Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh's exclusive covenant was repeated to them, eliminating all unwanted connections and preserving only the 12 tribes of Israel. Jeremiah 18:13 speaks of Israel as a virgin before she hired out to all of her undesirable lovers thusly. "Therefore thus saith Yahweh, Ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing." At Amos 5:1 and 2, about 787 BC, before the divorce took place, we read his words, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up." As we view this relationship between Yahweh Almighty and this particular holy seed of the race of Adam, we need to take into consideration the use of the metaphor comparing the husband-wife concept of Yahweh and Israel to that of a man and his wife. It becomes especially important in order to follow this love story in all of its dimensions. And that is the reason for viewing this relationship as a marriage, In fact, there is no other legitimate way to look at it. The depth and breadth of this love story can only be portrayed by a marital relationship from courtship through dissolution and reconciliation, and the fact that Israel was Yahweh's sweetheart. We are now considering the courtship stage of the seven stages of this development in history between the two. Let's now turn to Psalm 22, 16 through 20. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Yahweh, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Before looking into this passage, we must understand that it is a prophecy by King David of the crucifixion of Christ 1,000 years later. The dogs referred to here are the Canaanites, just as they are identified in the New Testament. And it was the Kenite, Canaanite, Edomite, Jews who were responsible for Christ's crucifixion. A few of the Judahites during the intertestamental period had actually mixed their bloodline with some of these, producing Kenite, Canaanite, Edomite, Jews. We must also comprehend that this passage is a prophecy of Yahweh coming as a kinsman redeemer in Adam's flesh to die so he could purchase back his Israel wife, whom he had put away in divorce unto himself. The outstanding part of this last passage is verse 20, where it says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." The word darling in this verse, in the Hebrew, in the Strong's 3173, is defined as united, that is, soul, by implication beloved, also lovely, from which one can derive, beloved, my only one. Truly the children of Israel were Yahweh's sweetheart, all 12 tribes. How can we be sure this is speaking of the Israel people? Well, let's read on at Psalm 22, 21 through 23. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. First of all, it should be pointed out what is meant in verse 21, where the lion's mouth and the horns of the unicorns are spoken of. Surely the lion spoken of here is the kingdom of Judah, and the unicorn is representative of the kingdom of Israel. For more information on this, check the book Symbols of Our Celtic Saxon Heritage by W.H. Bennett, page 87. On that same page, Bennett shows the British royal arms with a lion on the left and a unicorn on the right. There are various coats of arms of our Israelite nations which use this combination of lion and unicorn. Once one becomes aware of whom the lion and unicorn are, it fits quite well with verses 22 and 23 of this same passage, especially verse 23, where it says, "All ye seed of Israel." Once again, truly the Israelite people of the house of Judah and of the house of Israel were, and still are, Yahweh's sweetheart. So we now know who this darling is. In Dan Gaiman's presentation on this same subject, somehow he overlooked explaining who the lion and the unicorn are, though he did identify who the darling is. It is Yahweh's wife, Israel. But this is not the end of the story on David's Psalm 22, for there is more evidence in Scripture concerning the lion's mouth. Just because the lion is identified with the house of Judah, or even the house of David, is no sign that the king line of Judah has always done the right thing. By and large, The king lion of Judah has done well down through history, yet at times they have wittingly or unwittingly abused their power. Since Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion, surely the lion's mouth played a part in that event. As I have shown in my three brochures on the scarlet thread, the Julian family of Caesars can be traced back to the Trojans and in turn to Zerajuda. Now the important thing here to understand is that Zerajuda can also represent the lion's mouth. And if you will recall, there was a separate Roman trial of Yahshua Christ. In the Roman trial, Pilate officiated and spoke officially for the Roman Empire, and in particular for Caesar Tiberius, thus the lion's mouth. In fact, Christ was saved from the lion's mouth as Pilate found Christ not guilty. "I find no fault in this man," Luke 23:4. On the other hand, Pilate dismissed the case. He yielded to the Canaanite Jews to conduct their own trial, in which Christ was falsely accused. A cross-reference to Psalm 22:20, where the term darling is used, is found at Psalm 35:17, where David states, "Yahweh, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." One more passage in Psalm 22 should be considered here, as it is very significant to the subject of the marriage of Yahweh to his people Israel. That is Psalm 22:30-31, where it reads, "A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." As we have learned heretofore, the seed that shall serve him can only be the 12 tribes of Israel, the husband's wife. But the word translated generation here is confusing. It could be taken by some to mean a very short period of time, maybe as short as 20 years. The word generation at verse 30 is number 1755 in Strong's Hebrew and Chaldee Dictionary, and is defined as a revolution of time, that is, an age or generation, also a dwelling age, evermore, generation, posterity, end quote. Strong, for lack of space, didn't give a very comprehensive definition to this Hebrew word. The prime definition here is revolution, or to move in circles or cycles. Had Strong given an example of a family circle, Psalm 22:30 would be clearer. All we have to do is compare this verse with Genesis 6:9, where it reads, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations," 1755, "and Noah walked with God." Thus, generation is speaking of a family circle or family tree. Hence, Noah was perfect in his genealogy. This is the same sense in which Psalm 20:30 should be taken, or, "A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a perfect genealogy." Thus, God, by election, chose a seed to serve him. This is the same seed which Christ pointed out at Matthew 15:24. "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," meaning all 12 tribes. Had Christ sent his disciples to any other people, he, being one with the Father, would have become unfaithful to his wife, the seed of Israel. We, as the seed Israel, are unfaithful to our husband, but he was never at any time unfaithful to us. Further, Christ, upon giving his disciples the Great Commission, stated in Matthew 10:5-6, "These 12 Yahshua sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the heathen, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here again, Christ, being one with the Father, was sending his disciples to the seed of Israel, the wife that he had divorced and put away in punishment. It all boils down to the truism that Yahweh, in the personage of Yahshua Christ, came to rescue and ransom captive Israel, his bride. One ironic thing about it was, Judas Iscariot was one of those disciples, but the message he carried was from Christ. Judas, being a descendant of Cain, failed as a disciple, but the message from Christ did not fail his chosen seed. At this particular juncture, it is essential that we take a look at the courtship relationship between Yahweh and his chosen virgin seed line. It is imperative that we cite some passages from Scripture relative to this very thing. One such verse is found at Matthew 13:44, where we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." What is this treasure hidden in this field? We know from a previous parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, at Matthew 13:24, it is written, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field." We are also aware that at verse 38 of this same chapter, Yahshua Christ said, "The field is the world." G 28:89, established order. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. What we are looking for in the parable of the hidden treasure is a particular seed line in which Yahweh found pleasure, hidden in the same field as at Matthew 13:44, which depicts the world where both the seed line of the wheat people and the seed line of the tare people reside. These are the two seed lines of Genesis 3:15. The reason that the people of the hidden treasure are hidden is because Yahweh hid them. He hid them so well that the people of the hidden treasure can't even find themselves. To this very day, the hidden treasure people claim to be Gentiles, a term with a corrupted meaning. Another reason they were hidden was for their protection. At Psalm 83:2-3, we read, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones." Not only do we need to know who the hidden ones are, but also the enemies of the hidden ones, at Psalm 83:2. How do we know who the hidden ones really are? Just who represents this hidden treasure of which Matthew 13:44 speaks? We can find the answer to these questions at Psalm 135:4, where David states, "For Yahweh hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Not only does this verse reveal the answer to our questions, but also Exodus 19:5, "How therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." With these two passages as witnesses, there can no longer be any doubt as to who the treasure hid in a field are. They are the same chosen ones with whom Yahweh would have a courtship with and then marry. During the courtship, a proposal of marriage by Yahweh to Israel is recorded at Exodus 6:7, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you an almighty. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Notice the language here, "I will take you to me." Is this not similar to the more familiar, "Will you take this woman to be," or "Will you take this man to be?" But here Yahweh pledges to Israel, "I will take you to me," because the woman is the weaker vessel. In marriage, she places herself under the protection of her husband, the stronger vessel. Is not Yahweh in his proposal offering to be Israel's stronger vessel? After all, Elohim in reference to Yahweh is always used in a singular sense and means mighty one. Can anyone claim that this is not a courtship by Yahweh for Israel's hand in marriage? More on this topic can be found at Deuteronomy 14:2, where it says, "For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy Elohim, and Yahweh hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." More marriage ceremony language is found at Deuteronomy 26:17 and 18, thusly, "Thou hast avouched Yahweh this day to be thy Elohim, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice." And Yahweh hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. Notice the mutual pledge here. There is much more to be commented on concerning the courtship stage of the greatest love story ever told. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter 140. Thank you for listening.